We are a church that teaches through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and the book we're in now is the Gospel of John, and the chapter is John chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 12 verses, so if you have your Bibles, open them to John 9, and we'll begin with verse 1, where we read, "As he passed by, he saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work.'" I want you to note that statement in verse 4. Two statements, actually, in verse 4. "We must work the works of him who sent me." If you have a King James Version, you read, "I must work the works." I think that the better reading is the one reflected here in the text that I'm using, the New American Standard Bible. The better manuscripts, the older manuscripts, support that plural pronoun rather than the singular pronoun. I'll say more about that, the significance of that, when we come to it in the lesson. But also I want you to note that he identifies himself as the one who sent me. He is the sent one, and that has some bearing on what we will see in a moment when he gives a command to the blind man. Our Lord is the sent one. Verse 5. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. There seems to be a significant connection between the Lord calling himself the one who was sent and that pool, which is named sent. That's the meaning of Siloam. "So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time together and consider it a privilege to be here. A privilege to simply gather together and read your word. What a blessing it is to possess the Bible, to possess your revelation. You are a God who is there, but you're not silent. You've revealed yourself. You've revealed yourself through the writers of Scripture. You've given us your inerrant word. You've revealed yourself in your Son, in his person and his work. And we read about him this morning. Father, the privilege we have is to first read this and then to spend time considering its meaning. As we do that in our hour together this morning, teach us, Father. We look to you to do that. We are blessed greatly with the Word of God, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we are also blessed infinitely with the presence of the Spirit of God, not only in our midst in this congregation, but within each of us personally. By your grace, you have opened our hearts to receive your truth through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he has sealed our hearts. He is the seal upon our hearts. He protects us in a hostile world. He enlightens our minds. He teaches us. He guides us in the truth, guides us in the way of life. And so, Lord, we pray for that ministry this morning, that you would open our minds to understand this great text of Scripture, this wonderful miracle that occurred in Jerusalem so long ago, but that has such relevance to us today. Help us to see that and apply it to our lives and move us to be the kind of men and women we are to be, to serve you faithfully. Time is short. May we redeem the time. May we use the little bit of time that you've given us on this earth to serve you faithfully and serve you well. So bless us spiritually, but we also pray for our material needs. We all have them, Lord. We are physical creatures with infirmities and challenges. They may be financial challenges. They may be legal challenges. They may be challenges to our health. You know all of the circumstances of our lives. You know what lies ahead for each of us. You know what we're going through at the present time. Bless us, Lord. We pray for those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgeries. We pray that you give them healing and give them strength and give them encouragement. So easy when one is physically weak to become emotionally and spiritually weak and discouraged. Father, lift up those who are weighed down by the cares of life, the various cares of life, whatever they may be. Help them to seize hold of the great promises that you've given us and realize that the God that we serve is a God who opens the eyes of the blind. What can't you do if you can do that? There's nothing that can frustrate you. Teach us that great lesson and how important it is to us. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray you'd bless it. We pray that you would bless the men and women whom you have appointed to office. Give us good government. Give us virtuous government. We pray that you continue to bless this land. You have blessed us greatly, Father. This land of ours has been blessed as no other land in the history of the world has been blessed. It seems, at least from the material standpoint. And yet, Lord, this is an ungrateful nation in so many ways. It receives such abundance from your hand and gives no credit to you at all, gives no thanks, takes it as though it were its due. Father, humble us. Bring multitudes of men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and use us here to be your instruments, your agents in doing that. May you bless us to that end with our lesson this morning. May you bless us this evening when we come back to remember our Lord and His death for us. And may that be ample motivation to go out and live a godly life as we reflect upon what He did for us, the great sacrifice that He made for us on the cross in shedding His blood in order to pay for our sins that we might have life in Him. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for your blessings to us now and the blessings to come because He's returning. He's coming and His reward will be with Him. May we look forward to that day. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus told His disciples in verse 4, night is coming when no one can work. And then He proceeded to do a great work by healing a blind man and turning his long night into day. It is the Lord's sixth sign, the sixth miracle that John records here in this fourth gospel, and one, like all the others, that should be read on two levels. On the historical level, we see an act of Christ that reveals much about Him, much about His character, about His concern for those in need. Jesus was a true man. He was a complete man who acted out of compassion. And there's a great deal for us to learn from that, learn about how we are to be, learn about how we are to act and what we are to do as we do the work of God. But we must also read this text on the spiritual level as well, as we do with all the miracles of John's gospel. It illustrates salvation, it illustrates eternal life, and particularly it illustrates the Lord's words, "I am the light of the world." For a second time, He makes that great declaration. The first time was back in chapter 8 and verse 12, just after He dealt with the accusers of the woman who had been caught in adultery and exposed their sin, exposed their hypocrisy. Now He reveals the same thing, makes the same statement, repeats it here in chapter 9 before He gives sight to the blind man. Both incidents show what happens when light shines, when truth is revealed, when it is made known. Some people respond to it. They see. They understand. They love the light, while others flee from it. They hate the light because it exposes their deeds of darkness. Chapter 8 ended with that angry response. Jesus identified Himself as the light, and then toward the end of the chapter identifies Himself as the I Am. And the crowd responded by picking up stones to stone Him. But, we read, Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Chapter 9 begins with Jesus and His disciples walking past the blind man. And the impression that we give as we read this passage, as we read from chapter 8 right down through chapter 9, the impression is that he passed by the blind man as he was leaving the temple, as he was going out from the midst of that crowd. And if that is so, then what follows shows not only the Lord's divine power to heal, but also his courage and his control in the midst of this situation, and his great compassion, because he stopped to show mercy even with an angry mob just behind him. He cared that much for this man that he would do that. John, however, doesn't state the time at which this event happened, and the fact is there may have been much time that elapsed after the events of chapter 8, so perhaps we shouldn't press the connection in time too much. But if chapters 8 and 9 aren't connected in time, they certainly are connected in their themes and in their lessons. Not only the lesson that Christ is the light, but also that he cannot be frustrated. The anger of those people in the temple could not frustrate his work. They could not overpower him. They sought to do that, but he went out and they could not see him. Now the blindness of this man will not frustrate him. It's interesting to compare these two passages. Chapter 8 begins with these people seeing Jesus and professing faith in him, and it ends with them not being able to see him. Chapter 9 begins with a man who is not able to see him, but then comes to see him and professes genuine faith in him. And the reason that man came to see him is because his blindness could not frustrate our Lord. Nothing can frustrate the will of God. He accomplishes all his purposes sovereignly, saving all whom he chooses to call to himself. He never, never fails. Well, he's not frustrated by anything, but evidently the disciples were rather frustrated as they passed by this man. The man, we are told, was blind from birth. No explanation is given about how that was known, but it led to a discussion among the disciples about this man's condition and why it happened, and they looked to the Lord for the answer. Rabbi, they ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? It was a question that was prompted more by theological curiosity than it was by personal concern. The man was not so much a sufferer to them as he was a riddle, as he was a theological problem. Who sinned, they want to know, which gives us some idea of their theology. They assumed that all affliction was caused by sin, which was a widely held belief at that time. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, quotes one of the old rabbis of this age who said, "There is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity." And the disciples accepted that as true. That was a premise of their theology, their understanding about God, but it presented a problem. Since the man was born blind, how could he have sinned? Did he sin in the womb? The Jews consider that a possibility. In their own history, they have the story of Jacob and Esau, who struggled together in the womb. Perhaps this man did something like that. Perhaps in his prenatal state, he did something that would merit this affliction. But that was a very difficult thing to imagine, which would then leave, if that were not the case, his parents as the only one who could have caused his condition. But that wasn't much easier to understand, that a man would suffer so greatly because of something his parents had done that he would undergo this terrible affliction in order to punish them for their sin. Now, to us, that's not inconceivable, of course, since mothers who engage in high-risk behavior pass on communicable diseases or drug addiction to their children to whom they are caring in pregnancy, but the disciples didn't have that kind of medical knowledge. And that really wasn't their thought. They thought that maybe a penalty had been imputed to this man because of something that his parents had done. And among the Jews of that time, there was the belief that when a pregnant woman worshipped in a pagan temple, her unborn fetus participated in the pagan rite. And so perhaps that is what happened. Something like that may be the cause, but still, the man presented a real challenge to their theology. Neither option was good, but someone had to be guilty because this man was in the condition he was in, and it had to be due to sin. So the question is, who provoked God to punish him? Well, as I said, it reveals something about their theology and shows that they hadn't progressed any further than Job's friends. You remember Job's friends. He is sitting on the ash heap, covered with boils. He's lost his family. He's lost his fortune. He is in the worst condition that a man could be in, we would think, and they come to comfort him and only tell him that he's such a sinner. It's all because he's done something. He needs to confess his sin. He doesn't know what he's done, but they spend the rest of the book trying to convince him that he's guilty. They weren't particularly encouraging friends. But the fact is, while these men, these disciples of our Lord, probably hadn't progressed much beyond Job's friend, the reality is many people today haven't progressed beyond the thinking of Job's friends or the thinking of the disciples at this time in their understanding. It's not uncommon for people to wonder if a person's sickness or a person's troubles isn't perhaps due to some sin in their life. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote that his oldest son was born cross-eyed. The condition was corrected with surgery, but at the time it was a great difficulty for the family, and they had a babysitter who was from the nearby Bible Institute and informed them that there had been a lot of discussion about this among the students at the school as to what sin he or his wife had committed to cause God to give their child crossed eyes. Well, that betrays a wrong idea of God, though probably not an exceptional one. But God is not some vengeful deity watching from heaven, waiting for us to go astray, waiting for us to do something wrong, and then he smites us. And he knocks us down because of some sin we've committed. God is just. God hates sin, and he deals with it. But God is love. And all of us have experienced that. We have all sinned many times and not borne the consequences. And we have not borne the consequences of the particular sins we've engaged in, and we do that every day. It may be sins of our deeds or our thoughts, whatever. We don't bear the consequences as often as we should because God has been gracious to us. He is long-suffering. He is patient toward the sinner. Now, that's the truth about God, but the disciples began with a different assumption about him. They had a false idea. And so our Lord's answer is very important. In fact, his whole response is significant. He doesn't treat the matter as merely a theological conundrum and then walk on by the man as he answers the question and solves the riddle for them. Unlike his disciples, he didn't see the man as merely a problem to be solved, but as a sufferer who needed his help. And so he stopped to help. He stopped to do the work of God. And he did that first by answering the disciples' question, which he did by denying their assumption. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, he said. In other words, not every specific sickness is caused by a specific sin. Ultimately, of course, all of the maladies of mankind have their origin in sin. The Lord wasn't denying that. Adam's failure and his fall brought disease and death and trouble on the whole human race. All of the difficulties that we go through, all of the sadness and the sweat that we see in this world can be traced to Adam's sin. But that general principle cannot be applied to every experience of suffering. There are reasons for affliction other than personal sin. And the reason for this man's affliction was that the works of God might be displayed in him. And in that, that God's power to heal would be seen. That God, in the midst of this, through this difficulty, through this terrible condition, that God would be glorified. That can be understood, this statement that our Lord makes, that the works of God might be displayed in him, that can be understood as expressing a result or a purpose. But either way, however we take it, it is clear that the man's blindness was well within God's plan and control. All things are. We cannot understand the specific reasons for all of the difficulties and all of the trials of life. But we can be sure that they are all within the plan of God, though they are mysterious. And we can ask many questions along that line, things that puzzle us. Why, for example, did John Calvin, who ministered so faithfully in the city of Geneva, preaching numerous times every Sunday, preaching all through the week, sometimes every day of the week, engaging in writing to not only pastors throughout Europe, but men of great influence and power, and involving himself in the civic responsibilities of that city, a man who gave himself to the work of the ministry so completely. Why was it that he labored under constant hardship with all kinds of physical maladies, all kinds of personal attacks, all kinds of personal disappointments in his life? Why was it that way? Why did Amy Carmichael, who gave her life to service in India, take a fall that left her an invalid, confined to a room for the last 20 years of her life? Why did Corrie ten Boom have a series of strokes that left her bedridden, an invalid, for the last years of her life? We can go on and on with questions like that that we can't always answer specifically. But we can say from this text that God knows why those things occur, and all of that fits within His plan for our good. Now, there are reasons for difficulties and afflictions. In some cases, afflictions come because of sin. They are due to sin that we are in, and it is for the purpose of correction that difficulty enters our life. Through that, God is glorified. He's greatly glorified through the affliction or the discipline that He brings into an individual's life, because that brings that person back into a joyful relationship with Him, a fruitful relationship with Him. He's glorified in that way. But affliction, again, is not always for correction. Sometimes it's for construction, to build character, to produce within us the likeness of Christ, to bring that out, to cause it to grow. That certainly brings glory to Him. Affliction comes for different reasons, for correction, for construction. When I think of God's way of dealing with us through difficulties, I sometimes think of Michelangelo's method as a sculptor. He didn't approach a block of marble with the intention of shaping it into the image that he had within his mind, or so he said. He said that when he approached the block of marble, he saw the image already in it, and it was his task to simply chip away the stone from it. Well, in a way, that's what God does with us. He uses various trials in our lives to remove harmful habits and inappropriate loves that we have that keep us from being the kind of people that He would have us to be. He uses those to strengthen the image of Christ that is already within us, to cause it to grow in the believer and to come forth, to come out, to be seen by the world in our thinking and in our behavior. In various ways, difficulty is used of God to bring glory to Himself and to bring blessing to us and to bring blessing to others. The subject of our text, other than our Lord, is the blind man, a man who was blind from birth. Great affliction, a terrible affliction that was. Other saints of God have experienced such things, have experienced such difficulties. John Milton lost his sight in his middle 40s. It was a terrible trial for him, and maybe even a worse trial than this man had. This man didn't know what it was to have sight. He didn't know what he was missing. But to be able to have sight for so long and to be able to use one's eyes to read, and Milton was a voracious reader. In fact, they say that may have been the reason he lost his sight, because he was such a diligent student at a young age. But then to lose it, what a trial that would be. Well, that trial was not only that he had lost such a precious gift of sight, but that he felt useless. He felt that his great gift was being wasted. He wrote a poem about his affliction entitled On His Blindness, in which he reflected on his situation and he resolved his struggle with the line, "They also serve who only stand and wait." That's true. There are all kinds of service to God, all kinds of ways to glorify Him. Sometimes we serve Him by simply standing and waiting. Sometimes we serve God best by enduring suffering patiently and faithfully. We give a good witness in that way to the unbeliever. We give great encouragement to those who are also afflicted in the same way. A person can, in that condition, show forth the glory of God's sustaining grace, show forth His power to support His children in long periods of hardship. We may not understand why many things happen, but we have the assurance that God knows why they happen, and all of it fits within His wise plan, as everything does. Here the Lord has said that this man's blindness was for the purpose of showing forth the glory of God. It was so that God's work might be displayed in him, and in that way, glorify God. But the glory would also be seen in the picture that the miracle gives of salvation and the great work that Christ does as he gathers his lost sheep. And so in verse 4, he urges his disciples to take up that great work, that work of God. Theological discussions are good, they are necessary, but we must be a people of work as well as discussion. In fact, if our theology is correct, if our theology is right, if we truly understand God, the God whom we serve, then we will act. And we'll act in various ways consistent with that theology, and one of those ways is to act in kindness. There is work to be done, and the Lord urges his disciples to engage in it. We must work the works of him who sent me, he says, as long as it is day. There is an urgency about it. The Lord knew that his time was short, that the hostility arising from unbelief was only increasing. His hour would soon come, and so as long as it is day, he says, he must work. But his work is also our work. We must work the works, he said. He includes us in that great work, his people in that great work. He even enables us to carry out that great work, as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, various portions of Scripture. It's very clear that we're not only called to his service, he enables us to carry out that work. He'll say that very clearly in John 15, when he talks about the vine and the branches. We are the branches, he is the vine. In him we can do much, outside of him we can do nothing. We bear much fruit through our connection with Christ. And so he enables us to do the great work that he calls us to do. We are to be engaging in that. And he was doing that. He has called us into his service as his co-workers, not because he needs us to do his work. God needs no one. He needs no means to do what he does. Go back to the very beginning of the Bible, and he calls all things into existence by the word of his power when there was nothing. He called everything into being out of nothing. He doesn't need us. But by his grace, he's made us his co-workers. That's a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility. His true disciples join in his work. And to give his disciples a sense of the urgency about this work, he warns them, night is coming when no one can work. Time is marching on, and with it go opportunities that can never be retrieved, never be reclaimed. And someday, for all of us, night will fall, the end will come, the work day will be over. None of us knows when that will be for us individually. None of us knows how many days God has allotted to us. And so we are to redeem the time that we have. We're to be engaged in our work and use our time well. I like that statement by the Puritan Richard Baxter, who said, I preach as though I ne'er might preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. You say, but I'm not a preacher. But you are. The things you say and the things you do at the office or at school, wherever your occupation has you, is the only sermon that some people will ever have. Every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ are representatives of him in this world, wherever we are. And so sometimes the only thing that people may hear, that your fellow students in high school or at college will hear, your colleagues at work or your friends in the neighborhood, the only word of God they will hear will be that which comes forth from your lips. The only thing they will see of Christ is what they see in your behavior. Your life is a sermon. And so all of us are called to do that kind of preaching. Many of you are parents. You have only a few years with your children, and soon they're grown and they're gone. While you have the time, while you have them, train them up in the grace and the admonition of the Lord. Teach them about our God, about his person, about his character. Teach them that he is a Trinity, that he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Teach them that he is a just God, but also a gracious God. So gracious and so loving is he that he offered up his only begotten Son for the sinners of this world, so that all who believe in him would be saved and have eternal life. And then exhibit that same kind of graciousness, that same kind of love in your behavior, in your conduct. We should be knowledgeable people about the things of God. We should be men and women who enter into discussions about theology and seek to refine our thinking about the things of God. We should be people that are knowledgeable about the things of God, and people who are kind. We should be people of action as well as thought. There is much to do, there's much to teach, and night cometh. Time is short. Do the work that God has given you to do while you have the time and the opportunity to do it. For Jesus, the coming night was His death that would both fulfill His personal ministry on the earth and end His personal ministry on the earth, and it was coming soon. But while He was in the world, He says, I am the light of the world. In other words, while He's still here, with the short time that He had, He was doing the work of God as the light of the world in exposing sin and exposing the deeds of darkness and giving life, which is another thing that light does. And He now illustrates that by healing the blind man. We read that He spat on the ground and made mud with His saliva, applied that to the man's eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and he washed and the man came back seeing. It was not the only occasion when Jesus healed a blind man. We find other occasions in the other Gospels, but this one must have particularly impressed John because he includes it in his Gospel and it illustrates for us the work of salvation, as all those miracles do, beginning with the first one of changing water to wine, then the healing of the nobleman's son. All of the miracles we go on, they become more intense in a sense. They become greater miracles. Feeding the multitude, walking on the sea. And now we see Him healing a blind man, and then He will raise a man from the dead when He raises Lazarus, chapter 11. Increasingly greater are the miracles, and they illustrate the great work that our Lord does of salvation. Now we can see that here on the whole, and yet it's hard to know what to make of some of the particulars of this miracle, what to make of our Lord's use of saliva and mud in performing it. All kinds of ideas have been suggested. One of the oldest, and one that makes sense, is that the clay recalled Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where God made man out of the dust of the ground. And so in using the dust of the ground, in using this clay, He signaled that He was here performing an act of creation, that He was doing a divine act. And it certainly is that. He's creating eyes and sight for this blind man. But perhaps the best explanation is that He did this as an inducement to obedience. The clay applied to the man's eyes would have indicated to him that something was being done, and that he needed to act. And the proper response, the proper way to act, the necessary way to act, was in obedience to what Christ said, to go and wash. That would figure very naturally. If one has mud in his eyes, the thing to do is to go wash it out. Now, he could have protested. He could have objected to what the Lord did. After all, he didn't ask for a mud pack to be applied to his eyes. But he didn't do that. He didn't object. Instead, he obeyed. He went and he washed in the pool of Siloam. And the significance of the pool is much easier to understand. Easier to understand because John defines it for us. It means sent. And it may have been given that name because it was formed down in the Kidron Valley by a spring flowing from the Temple Mount. So the water was sent water from that hill of the temple, from the temple itself. Because of that association with the temple, it became symbolical in the Old Testament of spiritual blessings. We see that in the book of Isaiah, for example, where he speaks of the pool of Siloam in terms of the blessings of God. And the idea would be, because it came from the Temple Mount, it pictures the blessings that come from God, who is represented as seated in the throne in the temple. And so because of that, because of its associations with the blessings of God, because of the name that was given to it, sent, the pool of Siloam was seen by John as picturing Christ, who is the sent one. And it pictures Him in a number of ways. You can just see the gently flowing waters of this stream as a picture of Christ, who is gentle, who is kind, who is helpful. And the water pictures His work of cleansing, as water does. It pictures His work of giving refreshment and life. All of that is bound up in Christ, in which case this whole scene is a picture of the spiritually blind, the spiritually needy, coming to Christ for spiritual blessing, coming to Him for sight and salvation. And the man who obeyed was blessed. by doing so. He came back seeing, and his recovery created a real sensation. The neighbors who were used to seeing him every day there begging with his blind eyes were utterly amazed. "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" they ask. Now, to see him walking normally with a focused gaze, with excitement in his face, it was so incredible that some could not believe that it was the same person. They wondered if he was the same man. Some said he was, others said that he wasn't. The man finally settled the dispute by identifying himself. He said, "I am the one." He evidently had to repeat that numerous times to convince them. But they're convinced, and naturally the neighbors all want to know how this came to be. They're curious as to the solution, and so he gives them the answer in verses 11 and 12. He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." He seems to know very little about Jesus at this point, only his name. But he knew very well what had happened to him and gave a clear description of it and gave all of the credit to Christ. It was a great miracle. But the greatness of it really is not only in the physical healing that it produced, but what it represented, because it represents the greater miracle that he would experience when the eyes of his understanding were opened. And we see him at the end of this story worshiping Christ. But the physical illustrates the spiritual. And the lessons of this miracle are very instructive. First of all, the condition of this man illustrates the condition of mankind naturally. Apart from the transforming grace and power of God, this is what we are. He was a man who was blind from birth. Now that is a hopeless condition. He was unable to receive light, unable to see the real world. He was in darkness. He couldn't see Christ when he approached him, couldn't seek Christ in his state of blindness. He was helpless. And that is the natural man. That is man apart from grace. He is blind to spiritual truth. He cannot understand spiritual realities. He doesn't perceive them. The light of God's truth does not break in on his or her mind. Paul tells us that. He describes man in that way. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Why is it that you see something so plainly and the men of this world do not? Why is it that you see the glory of Christ? You see the wonder of his crucifixion and the salvation that he accomplished through that death and to others. It's nothing. It means nothing. They don't perceive the glory of it. Because as Paul tells us, the God of this world has blinded their minds. They cannot see. And so this blind man pictures the condition of all of us as we come into this world, blind from birth, dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, unable to believe and come to Christ. In order for us to come to him, we need Christ to first come to us. We cannot make the first move. The initiative always rests with God, and that is demonstrated here. The man had taken his seat there at the temple gate as he had every day, all of his life, expecting nothing more that day than a few coins from those who passed by. Jesus came by, but he didn't see him. He didn't call out to him, didn't ask for help. He was a beggar by trade, but he doesn't beg for sight. He doesn't beg for help. He had no thought of Christ and the blessing that was there before him. He didn't know Jesus. He was unable to see, unable to seek, unable to ask. But Jesus saw him and came to him. The Lord made the first move by restoring the man's sight. And that's the story of redeeming grace. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Unbelievers are in a hopeless state, but God saves as many as he wills to save and is never frustrated in his work of salvation. Never. That's the greatness of our Savior. He is an unfrustratable deity. And we see his greatness here not only in what he did, but also in the way that he did it. It was a means that he chose that ultimately points only to him. Mud and saliva do not cure blindness. The only explanation is for the Lord. But that unusual means that he used to bring about this miracle is very instructive in and of itself. It is, to say the least, an eccentric way of bringing about a healing. In fact, to some, it must be offensive. But then so is the gospel, the means of God's salvation. Nothing is more offensive to men than the cross of Christ. The idea that we are so sinful, that we are so bad, that we cannot save ourselves, that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, and we are so sinful, we are so bad, that it takes the death of Christ to save us. That it took His blood to remove the stain of our guilt. Men are offended by that. Offended by the idea that all that they can do is receive His life as a free gift. That there's nothing to be done to earn it. That we are incapable of earning our salvation. That even the best of us have nothing to commend us to God. That as Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best that we can do is just not good enough. Now, that's why the gospel is to some as offensive as spit. And they're offended by it. And we see that all through the Word of God, from Cain all the way down through the Old Testament. Naaman is a good example. Naaman the leper was offended by the remedy for his leprosy. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, Elisha said. Naaman thought that was degrading. For a Syrian general to wash in a Jewish river. Why the Jordan? He said. Why not a river back home in Damascus like the Abana or the Pharpar? Why no rituals? Why no ceremonies? It's so simple. It's just go and wash. Now that offended him. But only washing in the Jordan would do, and healing required obedience, and only the gospel of the cross of Christ will do. There is no other solution. But it works. As offensive as it may be, as eccentric as it may seem, it works. Just as dipping in the Jordan did for Naaman, just as washing the mud from his eyes in Siloam did for the blind man, all who obey the gospel, all who trust in Christ as the crucified Savior, receive the cleansing of sin, receive forgiveness forever, they receive eternal life. So let's make the application. If you have not believed in Christ, and none of this makes any good sense at all to you, it sounds a bit foolish, then know that it sounds foolish and it doesn't make sense because you're blind. The fact that it doesn't make sense is the evidence that you are blind. You cannot see the truth. You cannot see the truth because the eyes of your understanding have not been opened. Pray that God will open them. Ask Him to give you understanding and He will answer your prayer. And do a greater miracle in your life than He did in this blind man's life here in our text. Do a greater miracle in opening your spiritual eyes than in opening physical eyes. Don't delay. Don't play with the idea. Time is short. Night cometh. Now is the time of salvation. Night cometh for all of us. Someday we will stand before God, we who have believed in Jesus Christ, and we will give an account for the work that He gave to us. We will give an account of the talents that He entrusted to us. What did you do with the wife that I gave you? What did you do with the children I gave to you? Did you cherish them, protect them from this evil world? Did you train them up in righteousness? Did you instruct them and guide them in the way? What about the money I gave to you and the time that I gave to you? How did you spend it all? For my kingdom or for your pleasures? We all have spiritual investments to make and work to do, and time is short. We must be giving the gospel to those around us. We must be instructing others in the scriptures. We must be helping those in need. We must be showing ourselves and the character of Christ in deeds of kindness to other people as our Lord did here. There's much to do. Much to do. May God give us eyes to see it and the grace to do it. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. Your goodness is great. It's beyond our comprehension. We look at this man and consider the affliction that he went through. Very few of us have experienced anything like that. Well, that's Your grace right there. that we have escaped so much in this world, that even with the difficulties that we have experienced, we have escaped so much more. You have given so much to us. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And pray that we would use what you have given to us for your glory and our good and the good of others. Make us men and women who do work. Night cometh. Time is running out. Give us the incentive we need to be men and women who faithfully serve you in all things. Bless these things to our understanding. Open eyes to see them. Open hearts to receive the truth of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.